Well, the sermon title today is The Upper Room Experience. It's the second part of a series as we walk from the resurrection on Easter Sunday through to Pentecost. Well, please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word. Christ Jesus, in his name, amen. Well, on Easter Sunday, to refresh your memories, Mark's account of the empty tomb encouraged us to look again at the resurrection, to see again with restored physical and spiritual sight, to look up, to see the empty tomb, the stone rolled away, so that we not only know about the resurrection, that we experience the resurrection, so that we are literally confronted by the empty tomb in our time and place. When we see things in this way, our world changes forever, just like the women disciples who went to anoint Jesus and found the tomb empty on that first Easter Sunday. Well, last week we looked at the transformation that occurred to the disciples who were left leaderless when Jesus was arrested and crucified. We saw how they were shaped from a group hiding behind closed doors in fear on the evening of the first day of the resurrection, and how they were gathered together into a community of disciples in what many would regard as being in the same place 50 days later, prepared to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, today we turn our attention to what caused this difference. What caused this difference? In doing so, what can we learn from the behavior of the first disciples as they walked through the first Eastertide with the risen Christ that we can apply to the community of disciples that are gathered here in this time and place, and as followers of Jesus in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to us? I think you would agree with me that much of the church in America is desperately in need of a resurrection. And just as the first disciples are shortly to find out, the resurrected Christ works through us. Together we are the resurrected body of Christ in the world. The resurrection we are all hoping for, therefore, begins with the resurrection of the person that you see looking back in the mirror. Well, our two readings today from the lectionary again underscore the difference in this transformation that occurred, specifically in this case, Peter. This is the man who denied. He ever knew Jesus on the eve of the crucifixion. The third time he denied Jesus, Mark tells us that Peter began to curse and swore an oath and said, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Now look at him go in our Acts text this morning that Mickey read, powerfully speaking about the man he professed to know nothing about 50 days earlier. He's doing this in the temple courts among the very people that he was hiding from. Through the risen Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter's cursing of Christ was transformed into preaching Christ. Now I can relate to this somewhat. Only sometimes my preaching causes other people to start cursing for some reason. But I'm sure we will revisit this text again at Pentecost. But our gospel text this morning is Luke's account of the disciples gathered in the upper room on the evening of that first Easter Sunday. We had John's account last week. Luke's account references the two disciples who encountered the risen Christ on the road to Emmaus. And they had just rushed back to tell the disciples. And when they were all talking about what had just happened, Jesus appeared before them all. They thought he was a ghost. Here we see escalating proof. First, Jesus said, "Look at my hands and my feet. Look." Then he said, touch me and see. Ghosts do not have flesh and bones. And then he ate in their presence. How can a spirit eat? But today I want to focus not on what happened, but on where it happened. Where did this event happen? Well, Luke describes this location as a place in Jerusalem where the 11, a descriptive term for the remaining apostles and the rest of the disciples, where they were gathered together. John's gospel describes a location as the house where the disciples have met. So the disciples clearly had a specific place, a specific meeting place. Well, this, of course, was Sunday evening. We know 3 days earlier they were gathered together to celebrate the meal on the day of preparation for Passover. Here is what we find in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14. And it's very, very similar in Matthew and Luke. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparation for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. Well, John does not reference the location, but emphasizes more about what happened. This meal, of course, became known as the Last Supper and is the foundation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper instituted by Christ. So according to the Synoptic Gospels then, the disciples met in a large room upstairs. Such upper rooms were a common feature of houses across the region. And it's reasonable to assume the events of Easter Sunday evening occurred in the very same room. Well, following on from here, we know at some point during the final 3 weeks before the ascension, the disciples went back to Galilee, at some point encountered the risen Christ again. Then they returned to Jerusalem and witnessed the ascension of Christ on the 40th day after the resurrection. According to Acts in chapter 1, one of Jesus' final instructions to his disciples was to remain in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. After the ascension, we read how they returned to Jerusalem and, I quote, "they went to the room upstairs where they were staying." And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2, they were all gathered together in one place. Presumably, this was the same upper room. So we seem to have a specific place associated with the monumental events that began on Jesus' last night on earth. Involved some of the dramatic events during Eastertide and was the place of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This was the so-called upper room. I believe that this was the exact same place. Others suggest it may have been different upper rooms, but the whole point is it was an upper room. Well, what is an upper room? What was an upper room? Well, an upper room or chamber was a common feature in houses back then. Those who could afford it would build an actual room on the roof. The larger the house, the larger the upper room. Those who could not afford a room had to make do with an arbor or a booth. The upper room or space on the roof was a place of retreat in the hot summer. It was a place to go and pray. An upper room would be kept furnished and used as a place to welcome guests. The upper room could be reached by outside steps, so you didn't have to go through the house. In Jerusalem, during the times of the main festivals, perhaps visiting pilgrims would stay in such upper rooms. This is the whole Airbnb way before its time. The upper room in Jerusalem used by Jesus must have been quite sizable and thus part of a large house. Well, to put it into context, in my youth, it was possible to go hiking in the countryside. And then around early evening, you walk to the nearest farmhouse, knock on the door and ask if they could put you up for the night. And for a very modest fee, you could sleep in a guest room, eat a hearty breakfast and then be on your way. That was the norm back then. Of course, today it's a whole lot more commercialized. But that's an idea that every house would have a guest room. Well, what happened in the upper room? Well, just to summarize, if we look at John's gospel, the events in the upper room on the night before Jesus died span chapters 13 to 17. And this block of text is often referred to as the upper room discourse. This is where Jesus prepares the disciples for the terrible events of his trial and his death, and then his resurrection and ascension. This is where Jesus washed his disciples' feet, ate the Last Supper, thus instituted a new covenant, predicted his betrayal by Judas, foretold Peter's denial, delivered some of his most powerful teaching, and then prayed for his disciples, the so-called high priestly prayer of chapter 17. Then on Easter Sunday evening, we have the disciples gathered here again behind locked doors this time for fear of the Jewish leaders. And this is where Jesus appears among them and does the same a week later. After Jesus' ascension, the disciples return to the upper room and spend time in prayer, waiting for the Holy Spirit, what was poured out 10 days later on them in the upper room at Pentecost. Well, what role did the upper room play in the early church? What role did the upper room play in the early church? Well, not surprisingly, upper rooms of the region springboarded the growth of the early church. People had to meet somewhere. My personal favorite example of how an upper room featured in the early church is the story of Paul, written by Luke as a first-hand account of what happened in Troas, which is now part of Western Turkey. So we've moved considerably on from Jerusalem, and this is found in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 and following. So this is Luke speaking in the first person. On the first day of the week, when we met to break bread, Paul was holding a discussion with them. Since he intended to leave the next day, he continued speaking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting. A young man named Eutychus, who was sitting in the window, began to sink off into a deep sleep while Paul talked still longer. Overcome by sleep, he fell to the ground three floors below and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and, bending over him, took him in his arms and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Then Paul went upstairs, and after he had broken bread and eaten it, he continued to converse with them until dawn. Then he left. Meanwhile, they had taken the boy away alive and were not a little comforted. So never complain about my preaching if I overrun. But think about what we just read. The first day of the week, Sunday, they met to break bread, the Lord's Supper. Paul speaking, considerably speaking, that's preaching and teaching. So right here we have an early form of liturgical worship. And where does all this occur? Well, the text says there were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were meeting, an upper room. There's also, of course, the presence of the Holy Spirit, as Eutychus was raised from the dead. And there are many other examples in Acts of how the upper rooms like this were used by the church. So in summary then of the upper room, it was an existing essential feature of Jewish society that was used by Jesus for a pivotal moment in his ministry, once in Jerusalem. And key elements of Christian doctrine have their roots in this upper room. It's also a place that was crucial to the continued formation and transformation of the first disciples. The Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost on the disciples gathered in the upper room. And finally, upper rooms continue to play a critical role in how the early church would meet and grow exponentially across the entire region. So this is the important part. Upper rooms were already an integral part of the culture. They were places of hospitality, a place where people gathered to meet, a place of community. So the question that then begs to be asked is, what is the equivalent of the upper room in our time and our place? What is the equivalent of the upper room in our time and our place? Well, some people might say, well, the local church building, of course. And I would ask, really? You may recall a sermon I gave about a year ago that involved Florrie Walton, who in the 1960s was the last surviving member of her church in a place known as Hebden Bridge, not far from where I grew up in Northern England. She persevered and ended up convincing a new pastor to join, and this eventually would restore the church, and this church would go on to plant another church which still continues to meet today. And I talked with a pastor recently there, and I fully intend to worship there the next time I go back. But in telling this story, I may have not really emphasized enough how the church that Florrie originally belonged to was part of the so-called chapel movement. This included congregational churches, such as Baptist, Presbyterian churches, of course, Methodist churches. These chapels appeared literally out of nowhere at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. And it did the same thing to relieve the plight of the working men and women in the dark satanic mills and the squalid row houses that grew up around the large coal-powered mills in the urban areas later on in the Industrial Revolution. These chapels were the hub of community life. Chapel was involved in every single aspect of life from cradle to the grave. It was a place for education, entertainment, a place to meet spouses, etc. Well, besides the moral reform that the chapel movement caused, it also ushered in sweeping social and political change that led to free education for all children in the country, the availability of healthcare, the right to join a union, and the right for working men and women to vote. And I would say that the expression during the chapel movement, as an example, was very much the equivalent of the upper rooms of the first century Middle East. And the same thing happened here on multiple waves of great awakenings. Today, however, most churches meet just once or twice a week for a few hours and becoming less and less public in our culture. Many consume church like we consume everything else. Our choice of church is often more about our needs being met than serving the kingdom. Many churches understand this and seek to attract consumers rather than make disciples. But I would suggest the traditional role of the upper room is no longer being filled by much of the local church. Indeed, most of the wealth of the kingdom on earth today is tied up in real estate, which at this point is only really benefiting a small percentage of the community. The only aspect of the upper room I can see being relevant to the church today is how it provides locked doors that people can hide behind who are fearful of the rest of the community. Well, some people argue that the upper room today is still in our homes, that we should have a prayer room where we can retreat to in order to spend time with the risen Christ. It's thus a place where Christ meets us in our homes. But I would certainly encourage you to have such a place at home if you can. Being involved in wilderness ministry, my prayer room is outside. But this notion of upper room would be certainly consistent with how the upper rooms were used in the Old Testament period. However, this is not the upper room of the New Testament. This idea of the upper room being at home seems to be all about the self. Such room lacks a communal space where people can gather to pray together, to study together. This is a private personal space, not one of hospitality or community. Well, there are those who argue that the upper room exists not as a physical place, but as a spiritual metaphor. It is a place in our minds, a place that we can retreat to where we have personal communication with God. A metaphorical place where we become renewed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. The upper room is just not so much as a physical place, but where we can find the presence of God. Again, I definitely would not argue against such prayer and contemplation and seeking God's presence in our lives. However, I do argue against this representing the upper room. The idea of ecclesia or church is not an individual or private matter. By its very nature, the upper room was a place of community, something perhaps our culture of elevating the individual is moving further and further away from. And this, of course, comes at the expense of the mental health of a great number of our neighbours, many of whom do not realise that they are indeed our neighbours. Well, if the equivalent of the New Testament upper room is not the local church, it's not in our homes, it's not in our minds, then where is it? Where is the upper room? Well, let us look again at the original. It was already in existence before the incarnation of Christ. It was a place where people were already meeting. It was a place of hospitality and community. The Holy Spirit always seems to use what already exists. In some cases, the hand of our sovereign God can be seen orchestrating events centuries earlier to enable the growth of the church in a given period. Well, as an example, the Babylonian captivity led to the diaspora of Jews. It explains why some 500 years later, Jews will be present in Jerusalem from all across the known world, listening to Peter's sermon at Pentecost, or no doubt observing what happened in a reading that Mickey read today. Alexander the Great conquered this entire area, and this led to the Hellenization of the culture. This is why the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, were translated into Greek, and this meant that they could be then understood by much of the civilized world, not just by a small group. Then along came the Romans, who built roads and ensured law and order across the entire area. This would allow people like Paul to go on missionary journeys across the area, and then follow up with letters, written in Greek, of course, to these fledgling churches, perhaps still meeting in upper rooms, so they could be nurtured in the faith. Centuries later, of course, one of the underlying drivers of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, was Gutenberg's printing press that would free the common person from the hocus-pocus idolatry of the time by putting one of these written in the common language of the time into the hands of anyone who wanted one. Some of the very letters that Paul wrote to the fledgling churches and the story of the early church in Acts are now available to us in our time. Alas, we tend to spend more time reading the Book of Order than we do reading the Book of Acts. So where is the equivalent of the upper room in our time and place? Well, I would simply argue that the upper room are now places in our neighborhoods where people are already gathering, where they already come together as communities, often with unmet spiritual needs. The only thing that seems to be missing from these modern upper rooms are the disciples of Christ. Let me share with you a quick example. A few years ago, I received an email to attend an evangelism conference while I was a student, and it was heavily discounted. It was in Birmingham, so I went. And there was a bunch of people, it was in a church in Birmingham, and there was a bunch of people milling around in a room. And then when things got going, all the staff of the church left, and it left in that room, myself, the speaker, and somebody the speaker just signed an agreement with to join in ministry. So I thought, this is going to be an interesting day, to say the least. It turned out the speaker used to pastor a church in Virginia. He planted that church over a decade earlier. And as it often is the case, the people who plant churches are kind of more entrepreneurial, and they really ought to go and plant another church, because once the church gets large enough and complex enough, it kind of needs a different set of pastoral talents and skills. And so he was having a hard time with conflict in the church and all these organizational administrative problems. But he was a fan of blues music, and during the final months there of his tenure, he would go home and he'd stop off at a blues bar. Now, he assured me it was all about the music, but I would imagine there's other reasons too. But then eventually the session met and dissolved the pastoral relationship, and he spent even more time in the blues bar. And all of a sudden, it dawned on him that here is a community, not one that people drive from all across the region to go to, but a community that meets here on their own. There is an inner core of the staff and the regulars, and then there's like the extended group that come on a relatively frequent basis. And then people on the periphery who come and go when the needs arise. And these are people that all have different kinds of spiritual needs. In places like that, the bartender often fulfills the role of confessor. I used to be a bartender when I was at school. A amount of times you listen to people's problems. And so he thought, why am I bothering pastoring this church that hate me, when this is the congregation here without any pastoral support whatsoever? So he began after some time of building trust, a church in that blues bar. And the saying was, come in, listen to some music, have something to eat, and we've got a pastor here too. And so that became his congregation. That's just one example of what an upper room may look like. And that story is not finished, because about a year later, I took a class at school on church planting. Now, I wasn't called to specifically plant a church at that time, but I thought that would be a good class to have. Lo and behold, his book that I already read was one of the core texts. And part of that class involved having to, every week there was a different aspect of church planting, and you had to apply it to a real life example. In other words, the church that most people were thinking about planting, that's why they took the course in the first place. So I decided to use my hometown pub, the Robin Hood it's called, which is located across the road from the Methodist Church, just as an example, so I could actually hand in an assignment and pass the course. And over time, it really became a shock to me that really that's where the whole town kind of meets throughout the week. And across the road, this massive, massive, Julie's seen it, Methodist church that really was part of the original chapel movement I mentioned earlier. They initially started to meet in the upper room of a cobbler's shop. When it got too big, the preachers stood in the upper room and preached on the market square. On the other side of the market square that predated the church was the Robin Hood. And they ended up taking half of their customers and they became Methodists, and that church grew and shaped the future of that town. Today, you can go to the Methodist church and there's a few people rattling around inside, and all the clientele are actually waiting outside of the Robin Hood to open at 12 o'clock. And at one point, I was seriously thinking of going over to England for 6 months. They asked Julie, do you mind, Julie, if I go to England and spend 6 months every day of the week in a pub, doing the Lord's work, of course. And she says, if you go, don't come back. I'm like, walk and stay longer. But right then, that's when COVID happened. And funnily enough, the Robin Hood was practically destroyed by COVID. And when I went back, I went back for about 4.5 months, and I was not in a pub every day. But the Methodist church, my mother started attending, and I just asked them, because there was no preacher. They didn't even have a circuit preacher, but once a month. And I said, if you ever need somebody to preach, just let me know, thinking they'll never ask. And then that changed the time I spent in England. And it got me thinking a lot about ministry and about where is the church in our time and place. And when I came back, that's when I went to the presbytery and offered the role of chaplain to the Pinhorty Trail and what has since become the church on the Pinhorty. And as a denomination, we've had for some time the idea of new worshipping communities that are in places you wouldn't even believe would be a community to begin. So that's my story, and that's where upper rooms are today. But have you ever thought of this as I close? In Luke's narrative of the birth of Christ, we read the following in our pew Bibles. And this is, of course, Mary. And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Of course, that led to all the stories about the innkeeper being miserable. Of course, the innkeeper's never mentioned. And then all the sermons about making room for Christ at Christmas and all that stuff. But in the most updated version of the New Revised Standard Version, we read, because there was no place in the guest room. No place in the guest room. Yes, what we traditionally think of as the inn, more likely an upper room. Perhaps in the house of a relative of Joseph's. The irony here then, there was no room in the upper room for Christ at his birth. Yet the upper room played a crucial role in his ministry and the life of the early church. There was no room in the upper room for Jesus at his incarnation, but the risen from the dead Christ appeared in the middle of one of these upper rooms in front of his disciples more than once. In the upper room, the Spirit of Christ will be poured out upon his disciples and the church will be founded. You can't keep the risen Christ out of the upper room. whatever time and place it may be. As members of the resurrected body of Christ today, we must find the upper rooms in our time, the places where people are already gathering as community. We must go to the upper rooms of our world rather than waiting for them to come to us. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.